Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you. We come to your word. We pray that you'll open our hearts and you'll guide our minds, that you will fill us with your spirit, and that we may not leave your word unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your order of service, there's something fascinating I find if we put these two readings next to each other. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked, the whole world, and they were in a locked room. Doors locked. There was something that needed to happen. Forgiveness of sins of the whole world. And on their first Sunday, I know they got together in a building, they locked the doors, and they were together. Things have changed a lot in 2,000 years, of course. They came together and the doors were locked, but the mission was to the whole world. And it's understandable. Let's just roll back for a second and make sure we're all entirely happy with who was writing here. This was John's Gospel. Now, John was either the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, or John the Elder, who would have been one of Jesus' disciples, close friend, but not one of the 12. We don't know which. But what we do know is this, that John, who wrote the Gospel, had a very, very close relationship with Jesus, whom he refers to in his text as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel somewhere between 70 and 130 AD. He wrote it as an old man. And the theme of his Gospel, each of the Gospels have a different emphasis. For John, he wrote an eyewitness testimony, and he states his purpose, so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That was John's purpose for writing. John's writing that his readers' souls might be transformed. And so his narrative is full of soul journeys that Jesus takes people on. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and here, the disciples, just 2 days after his crucifixion. Four verses I'm going to focus on. But the distance that the disciples travel, their souls travel in these four verses, is amazing. So there's a mission to the whole world, and the disciples were in a locked room. I mean, imagine how they were feeling on that Sunday evening. It was 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. We don't know which of Jesus' disciples were there in our reading. Remember, there were a lot more disciples than just the apostles. But probably not Mary Magdalene there on that occasion. Probably not Peter or John. Definitely not Thomas, because our next few verses explain that he had some doubts. So, how would it have been for them in that room? Jesus had given them hope, and they had experienced his compassion. They had heard his message, seen his miracles, they witnessed his authority. These had been hugely exciting times, and then he was crucified. And he had died. and he had been put in a tomb. And their dreams of freedom and hope of a new kingdom, they had died with him. And there was the question of how long it was going to be before the authorities came for them as well. So they had got together, strength, comfort in numbers, and they'd locked the door. Frightened, grieving, disillusioned, disappointed people. And it was into the midst of this grief that Jesus appears. And what we see is the start of his transforming of the disciples from being broken to becoming brave, from being very fearful to becoming incredibly focused, and from being a ragtag bunch of well-meaning but helpless souls to the single most transformative organization in the history of humanity. When we come together as church, please, please remember that you are part of the single most transformative organization in the history of humanity. Nothing has transformed humanity as much as the loving, spirit-filled witness of Christians. These few verses track that soul journey at the start of the church and as a result of Jesus' resurrection. But how? Let's walk through verses 19 through to 23-ish. Firstly, when Jesus appears, he comforts the frightened disciples. If you want to follow it on the order of service, it might be helpful. He comforts the frightened disciples. Jesus came, stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." His first words to them in their distress, they're not words of rebuke for a lack of faith, but they're words of understanding and of care. John uses the Greek word here, irene. That's the word for peace in the Greek. It's got a very, very similar meaning to the Jewish word shalom. And that means that there are two very, very important things we need to note. First of all, it's not an order like peace, be still, that Jesus used when he calmed the storm. That Greek word, siopa, that's shh. Quiet. It's an instruction. Irene, it's much more comforting and enveloping. It's a desire for tranquility in the life of the other. It's a hug. It's peace. It's okay. And secondly, it's not just wishing peace for them. Jesus is delivering it too. He's bringing them peace as well as saying it. It is a hug. It is pulling the distressed to himself and whispering in the ear of their soul, "It's okay. I am here. You are safe." And in verse 20, we get to see how. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus draws them to himself and he shows them the signs of his crucifixion, his death, as he stands there alive. What he's doing here, in these few verses, we hear about peace be with you three times. We'll just look at two of them now. This first proclamation is the proclamation of God's peace upon them. Because the death that they and we deserve, because we're terribly sinful, Jesus accepted. Jesus endured. Jesus suffered. Jesus' wounds proclaim the price has been paid. There is no enmity between them, between us and God. We are forgiven. Peace be upon you is peace with God. There is nothing betwixt them and God anymore. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So he comforts them, peace, and he reassures them. He shows them his hands and his side. They are reassured that they have peace with the Lord. But then Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Why say it again? Well, if the first of those proclamations was for them to have peace with God, your relationship with God is sorted. It is fine. This second one was about them knowing the peace of God. So peace with God and the peace of God. It was about mission. It was about unlocking the door. It was about taking the good news out into the world, and that was potentially going to be dangerous. Jesus lays this out for them. As the Father has sent me, in the manner that the Father has sent me, even so, in that manner, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. In the way that God sent me, in that way, I am sending you. They were going to have to go and live out their Christian lives like Jesus had lived his. That was huge. Potentially dangerous. And they had to get their heads around that, especially since the day before yesterday Jesus had been crucified, 2 days after the crucifixion, and Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. I'm kind of reminded of when I first heard about Ernest Shackleton's advert in 2014 when he was looking for recruits for his Antarctic expedition. I quote, this is the advert, and you'll have to excuse the, it's not gender neutral language. Shackleton wasn't being very gender neutral in 1914. So, I quote Shackleton's advert. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages. Bitter cold. Long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success. That was how Shackleton advertised for recruits for the Antarctic expedition, 1914. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, of course, executed by the Nazis in the Second World War, said this. Again, is not being gender neutral, as he writes. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. I would, if you get a chance, I would commend reading The Cost of Discipleship, written by someone who knew, who lived Christ to his execution at the hands of the Nazis. It's a good book, well worth reading. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, said, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, that's this idea of the world. Not so much the locked door, but the world. And Paul was ready to endure everything for the souls that had not yet been reached. The resurrected Jesus coming to the disciples in that locked room took their souls on a journey from paralyzing fear through being comforted and then being reassured and now challenged. It was the challenge to live and potentially die as Christ had done in order to share his gospel with the world. But they had seen the Lord, and death couldn't hold him. Their sins were forgiven, eternity was before them. So there was great news. But accepting this challenge, it was going to need some kind of strength. Probably more strength than they had. Let me just read a few words from The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer said this: God's love for man means the cross and the way of discipleship. But that cross and that way are both life and resurrection. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. In this promise, we hear the voice of him who holds the keys of death, the Son of God, who goes to the cross and the resurrection, and with him takes his own. I don't know if you heard out of the meeting of NATO ministers of the foreign affairs this last week, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg said this chilling quote: the Ukrainians are not running out of courage. They are running out of ammunition. Let me repeat that. The Ukrainians are not running out of courage. They are running out of ammunition. Brave, highly motivated people, desperate to defend their nation, but they're saying they need more than just determined hearts. Focused and courageous hearts need to be enabled. The Ukrainians are not lacking courage and focus and determination. They are lacking ammunition. The call to cross-shaped Christian witness and discipleship needs really supernatural enabling. We may have keen and determined and focused hearts, but this is a much bigger task than we can handle on our own. Which brings us into verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he had comforted them, he had reassured them, he had challenged them, and now he was enabling them to unlock the doors and go and carry on his work. Right at the start of this group of disciples who would become us, who would become the church, Jesus gave them his Holy Spirit, his strength, his presence, his heart, his love, his power to bring the lost home. It's very reminiscent of the start of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew 3, we read, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit enabling ministry. The grieving, the frightened and insular disciples were going to be sent out, but not in their own strength, but enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I told you they were going on quite a journey in just a few verses. because we're only now just getting to verse 23 and we only started at 19. You want to be glad I'm not preaching on the whole chapter, because I know that I'll be in trouble if we're not out of here in 20 minutes. So let's tie up this little section. This is where we see how John, like he has throughout his gospel, is showing how the presence of Jesus in the life of the believer grows them. From grieving behind locked doors to being enabled to build his church. And now, he points out the level of responsibility that this challenge of Christian mission brings, because he is entrusting them with living, proclaiming, and delivering the message of the gospel to the world. If the disciples go out, and if they share the gospel, and people hear it, and people receive it, those people's sins will be forgiven. And they will come to know the peace and the comfort and the reassurance and the challenge of a new spirit-enabled life in Christ, just as the disciples had. If they proclaim it, and they receive it, their sins are forgiven. Christian witness is about the proclamation of forgiveness that can be known in Christ. If they do that, sins can be forgiven. People can have an eternity with Christ. But if they don't share it, if they withhold the gospel news from anyone, then the forgiveness and the hope and the peace and the reassurance and the comfort and the challenge it offers will be withheld too. If we proclaim words of forgiveness, the Holy Spirit can get involved and they can be forgiven. If we choose to withhold the gospel, if we choose to withhold the gospel of forgiveness, then how can they be forgiven? This is the gospel which the disciples were entrusted with. We've seen in a few verses a group of frightened people transformed through the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, comforted them, reassured them, challenged them, enabled them, entrusted the gospel to them. And he still does. That locked room, it's full of us, normal, faithful disciples. It wasn't just the 12. Paul wasn't there, or Saul as he was then. The people in that room were you and me. A few weeks ago, my wife Joy and I spent a few days with a bunch of folks who were busy planting churches around the country. They're very, very normal. A wonderful, faithful bunch. The struggles some of them are going through are immense. For many, they are living week by week. We spoke to a young church planter who, with tears in his eyes, told us about how difficult the work was on his family. One couple said that towards the end of the month, they worry that they won't have enough food in the freezer if they need to invite someone extra to have lunch with them. They see having extra food in the freezer in order to invite people as essential as having food for themselves. Loads of other similar anecdotes. But they were so alive. Their souls were on fire. They gave me a glimpse of what it must have been like back in those earliest days of the church. The young church planter with tears in his eyes I spoke to on Thursday. Their small but faithful team ran an event out of the community centre they hire each week, last weekend. During this event, a couple of the team just sat down with a lady they had never met before, and they shared the gospel with her. Within minutes, the stranger gave their life to Christ. this young church planter with tears in his eyes about the cost, was so full of excitement because a soul had been won for the Lord. Because a couple of very normal people had taken the gospel, enabled by the Holy Spirit, entrusted with the gospel, and they had delivered it to someone they had never met before. And she came home. They're just ordinary folks like us. And what great news. Jesus wants us to use all of us, whatever our age, whatever our background, education or status, to grow his kingdom. Now to do it, it could be that some of us might need to know Jesus' comfort. It might be you. You might need Jesus' comfort, particularly today. Some of us might need his reassurance. Some of us might need to take a deep breath and accept his challenge. But it is us that Jesus has entrusted his gospel to, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do it.